The Word of God is not rightly divided when the gospel is preached first and then the law. Sanctification first and then justification. Faith first and then repentance. Good works first and then grace. That's one of the topics we're going to be talking about here on Law and Gospel on this Friday, December the 9th. And being a Friday, guess what? Open Mic Friday. I'm Tom Baker, pastor that you can phone in right now with any question that you might have in the St. Louis area. The number is 505-7850. And anywhere in North America, 1-800-730-2727. The program Law and Gospel is an attempt to help you understand how the distinctions between law and gospel not only aid you in understanding the application of Scripture, but also give you an idea of God's attitude towards you right now, as well as why things are going on in your life. Now, there are only two religions in the world. We've said this many a time before. But the two religions are diametrically opposed in regard to how you get right with God. The one religion is called the theology of the cross. The other religion is called the theology of self-glory. And the two cannot be further apart. They're as far apart as is the concept of becoming an employee or being adopted. How do you mean that? To become an employee, you actually seek out the job and you must meet the qualifications in order to get hired. To be adopted, you don't seek out the job and the qualifications are made on the part of the parents to be, not you at all. Every religion in the world outside of Christianity is an employee-employer type of relationship. God is your employer. He sets down the rules, and insofar as you obey the rules, follow the rules, and check them out, guess what? You are going to be right with God. In fact, God can begin to love you, and then he might even save you. In contrast to that, Christianity teaches that God loves the world prior to the world getting right with God. This is really absolutely unique. Because love is usually, in our understanding of it, something that is earned or acquired because of maybe good looks, your personality, or whatever. Rarely does somebody fall in love with someone who is really ugly. Now, sometimes that does occur once they get to know a personality. But God, no matter how ugly you are, and from a spiritual point of view, you're really ugly because you sin each and every day by thought, word, and deed. And on top of that, you want to give God your good works. So, the order in which you preach is really critical. What got me thinking about that, and don't forget, you can phone in on any subject at all at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. What got me thinking about that is God is love was the beginning of an advertisement followed by he's going to return, repent. Now, I find that really interesting that in a sense you really have the message of Christianity reversed, because people don't really think God is love. Oh, they would hope he's love. And those who have a wrong view of love, therefore, reinterpret reality so God is not responsible for it. I mean, I just heard somebody say, in regard to a football game, that God had nothing to do with who's going to win. What does that mean? What is God off on the sidelines? Is he a spectator? You see, for someone to catch a pass, they better have the ability. And where do they get that ability? They get it from God. In fact, isn't it interesting, and I've always found this interesting in various sports, how some teams always seem to win. Now why is that? Because they have better players. Either better trained, better equipped, better built, wiser. Well, what really gets me is those sports where it's only one-on-one. Like tennis players. It's really something how one individual can pretty well dominate the sport for a while. Maybe for 3-4 years. Now that really is something when you stop and think about it. My favorite game to play, because there's no luck to this at all, is chess. It's just one-on-one. You lose, you can't blame anybody but yourself. You don't have to have a partner and say, well, you didn't make the right move, because you're your only partner. I like single games more than team games, therefore, because one is more in control, but therefore one really takes the lumps when you lose. But by nature, we like to be in control. And that's what allows every other religion in the world to be so popular. Because it gives you control over your destiny. But in Christianity, God is in control. If he were not in control, you would never go to heaven. Because the unbeliever simply has no ability to do or believe what is necessary in order to be saved. So, where does this come in that law and gospel is really misunderstood when the gospel is preached first and then the law? Now, that occurs when sometimes some people think it's just good news. I'm a little disturbed when I hear, and this is primarily directed towards children, that the gospel is that God loves you. I don't agree with that. God loved you before the gospel came into being. It might be motivated by God's love, but that God loves you is not the gospel. Because people who go to hell are people whom God loves. So being loved by God doesn't save anybody. Just the love. No, that love resulted in an action which removed the barrier between us and God, which, of course, the curse of the law, and the day that you sin, death is the result. Jesus took that barrier, and he paid for it. And therefore, gives you the possibility of being saved. And that possibility is a surety in light of the death of Jesus on the cross. Because when he says it is finished, nothing more needs to be done either by him or by you. The price is paid in full. And we receive the benefits of that price, not by our works, but through trusting the promises connected to that cross, resurrection, and ascension. The reason the gospel cannot be stated first is because it is more than just good news that God loves you. It's actually the good news that God died for your sins. Now, why is that not heard by many people? It would be like me saying to somebody, I've really got some good news for you. I've got some new toothpaste that will really help you. Now, if I'm talking to someone who doesn't think they have bad breath, nor their teeth are not in good shape, if they don't think they need that toothpaste, they're not going to think it's good news. In fact, if anything, it's kind of like going up to somebody, have I got some good news for you, here's a breath mint. That's not good news. Even though they might have bad breath, they don't like being reminded of it, and it's kind of a put-down. So when you're giving good news, the only way it becomes good news to the person receiving it is it meets a need. For example, if I just stop somebody on the street and say, look it, I have for you this jar of mustard. And they'll look at you and say, oh, well, thanks, but no thanks. They'll probably think there's some gimmick behind it. But if you come up to a hot dog stand and the guy is selling hot dogs and he's really fit to be tied because he just ran out of mustard, and you come up to him and say, I've got some good news for you. I have this jar of mustard you can have. Oh, will that be good news for him? Because a lot of people like putting mustard on their hot dogs, and if he doesn't have any, they won't buy the hot dogs. You understand how good news is only good news if it alleviates a problem. So before you give good news, you need to be aware that the person either has to be acknowledging he has a problem or realizing he needs help and you can give it. The problem is not revealed by the gospel because that's the treatment for the problem. It's kind of like a doctor giving medicine. He looks at you and says, boy, you need this medicine. You're not going to take it because you're going to ask him, well, why? What's wrong? And he'll say, look it, you were laying out in the sun and your face is burnt. And this ointment will help cool the sunburn. Oh, okay. Thank you, doctor. Most people don't realize they have a spiritual sunburn due to the sins that they have done. So the forgiveness of sins is not good news to someone who doesn't think they need forgiveness. So first must come the problem in the mind of the receiver before he accepts the good news of the treatment. And how do we make it clear he has a problem? We do so by means of the law. But not just the law of every other religion. Because that law is not God's law. Remember, part of the goal of law and gospel is beginning to think like God more and more and more. There is a use of law that every other religion has except Christianity, but God totally frowns upon. And that's the use of law as a means of gaining God's favor. And finally, salvation. You find it in every religion, but you do not find it in Christianity. There are only three uses of the law, and we've talked about them quite a bit. The government's use of curbing, the church's use of accusing, and the church's use of informing what is the will of God. There are no other uses that a person can make of the law. I mean, there are other uses they can make of it, but they would be wrong, for the law was not intended. Using the law as a stepladder to heaven because of your becoming obedience, you might as well use a hammer to open a bottle of soda. Oh, the hammer will do it. It'll break apart the soda or make a hole in the can. But that's not its intended purpose. Nobody is going to appreciate a hammer at Christmas as a present because they've had a hard time opening up soda cans. And now they won't. No, it can make the matters even worse. Using the law, telling people, look, if you do this and this and that, God not only will be pleased with you, but he will save you. It's a perfect example of how the gospel is preached first and then the law. You want to get to heaven? Heaven can be your home. All you have to do is obey God's word on the basis of your own strength with the help of God. Now, why this is paradoxical is because it's very clear from the Bible that God desires that we do good works. But it's kind of like a parent to a child. Well, what parent doesn't desire that their child does good works? But it has no impact on whether or not that child will continue to be the child of those parents. Obedience and being part of the family, there is no correlation at all. Everybody knows that. Then how come so many people belong to a religion where being obedient is correlated to becoming a member of the family of God? Oh, sure, he has commandments. But as we were speaking of them a couple of weeks ago, the commandments were actually God's information to you as to what you will automatically do when you have the true and right God. You will not have other gods. You won't take his name in vain. You'll remember his Sabbath. His representatives, your parents, you will honor. And the list goes down the line through the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments can be understood as this is the way a believer naturally operates when he believes in the true God. Now, because we have an old Adam, which is our sinful self, we never can perfectly obey the commandments this side of heaven. We will get to that point that Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden prior to the fall, when we have our judgment day and we receive that new body and the ability never to sin again by thought, word, or deed. I think that takes great faith. I mean, how can you not even have a bad thought? Won't we be envious of maybe other angels or other human beings with higher degrees of glory? The answer is no. I mean, how's that possible? Well, have you ever had an ant farm or seen one? They're usually with two panes of glass, dirt in between, and the ants are working hard and making their tunnels. When you have that kind of a pet or a project, do you ever get envious of the ants? Do you ever wish, oh man, I wish I could make tunnels like that, or I wish I could be as strong as they are? No, that never happens. Well, that same lack of envy that you have toward ants on an ant farm will be the kind of lack of envy you have in heaven towards other human beings. The only reason you're having a hard time figuring that out is right now you're in a situation where it just assumes you're going to be a sinner in heaven, just like you are a sinner here on earth. But the message is, that's not correct. You will not be a sinner. If you want to call on any of these things, 505-7850. Toll free 1-800-730-2727. Alongside the mistake of putting the gospel first and then the law, is sanctification first and then justification. So let me explain what those two are. Justification is that act of God where he makes you right in his sight. You're justified. That occurs in Christianity not because you get better and better, but because Jesus takes away the punishment for your sins and then justifies you. Transfers that benefit over to you. in that glorious exchange. Where you get his righteousness, he gets your sin. Sanctification is more properly understood as the response a Christian makes to having been justified. So with that definition, you can understand how sanctification can't possibly happen after justification. It's really quite impossible. It's kind of like you really want to buy, say, a new rug for your house, but you don't own the house. You don't buy the new rug before you own the house. You first buy the house, then you buy the new rug. If you do the opposite of buying the rug and the furniture, the washing machine, the dishwasher, you can have a fully equipped house and not be able to buy it. Which means the person who's selling is in pretty good shape because he's got all this new furniture and gadgets. But nobody ever thinks of going ahead and buying things before you own the house. In the same way, it's really quite impossible to do any good works until you're owned by God, until you are part of his family. And the way you get to be part of the family is not by obedience any more than even a grown adopted child doesn't become an adopted child by obedience. There are some people who adopt children who are 10, 12 years old. It's not on the basis of obedience. It's on the basis of the parents' love towards that child and desiring to have a child and bring it up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, perhaps. So, Jesus himself talks in this way about the impossibility of you doing one good work until you are fully saved. It's found in a number of passages, but the one on my mind right now, I am the vine, you are the branches. Without me, you can do nothing. You see, apart from that faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you're totally ill-equipped to do any kind of fruit of the Holy Spirit because you're an unbeliever. But as a believer, your trust in Jesus changes everything. So it's kind of like someone you don't like, maybe a next-door neighbor, doesn't rake up the leaves that fall on his tree and they cover your lawn. But one day he not only does the raking job, but he even rakes up part of your lawn. Do you understand how your attitude towards him is going to change? You see, it was hard for you to be friendly towards him because he was making you angry. But now when he corrects what is making you angry and then goes overboard to help out even you in your situation, your attitude towards him changes. So attitudes don't change until something happens, and on the part of the person you don't like. And when that happens, wow. Look at the attitude we have towards Jesus for what he did for you in dying on the cross for your sins and giving you the greatest gift of the forgiveness of sins. When we get back from the break, we'll take a look at the next two misunderstandings of law and gospel. Faith first and then repentance, and finally good works first and then grace. I'm Tom Baker. Numbers here, Open Mic Friday, 505-7850, toll free 1-800-730-2727. Stay with us through the break.
Pro-abortion, but not pro-choice.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Pro-abortion advocates say they are pro-choice. Yet when efforts are made to allow women to make an informed choice, they balk. They oppose efforts to inform women about their pregnancy and the nature of abortion, and with good reason. They know that when women are informed, they increasingly choose life. Statistics from Arizona highlight this fact. Abortions there dropped by one-third in September. Why? Because starting in September, clinics were required to inform women about the nature of abortion 24 hours before the scheduled procedure. When the truth was told, the abortion rate plummeted.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
The Children's Christian Concern Society is offering a Tree of Hope option for your holiday giving. Join KFUO Radio in choosing a meaningful gift to give a loved one and help children around the world learn of a loving Savior through education. For each donation, you receive a Christmas photo card with the picture of a child blessed through CCCS and you. Visit our homepage at KFUO.org for the link to learn more about the Tree of Hope offered by the CCCS. We offer a wealth of audio resources at KFUO.org. You can download podcasts of entire programs like The Bible Study, Studio A, Law and Gospel, and Wrestling with the Basics. You can also download segments of Morning Essentials and short-form programs like The Meyer Minute, By the Way, and Front Porch Parenting with Dr. Mary Mance Simon. KFUO podcasts are just a click away. Visit KFUO.org or subscribe through iTunes.
Hi, I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. As we rejoice through the Advent season preparing for Christmas, we hear once again this week about John the Baptist. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. John came as a witness. He wasn't the light himself. That's a good focus for our rejoicing, and that's what we'll talk about this week on In His Steps.
Saturday at noon on KFUO Radio.
You can support the ministry of KFUO Radio through a gift annuity. In fact, for a one-time gift of, say, $5,000, you will receive cash payments for life at a guaranteed rate of interest and leave the rest of the remaining value of the annuity to KFUO after the Lord calls you home. If that sounds like a plan for you, contact our gift planning specialist.
Call Joan Harwell at 800-844-0524. That's 800-844-0524.
Life has a way of chipping away at your marriage. Work, conflict, activities, misunderstandings, kids. This is Focus on the Family Minute. I'm John Fuller. What if you wake up one day and realize you don't feel close to your spouse? Here's popular speaker Cindy Dagnan.
One of the things I think that we have to realize is, for the women especially, it is so easy to be tempted to put our marriage on hold. We're going to wait until the kids sleep through the night, or until our children are potty trained, until they're all in school, and so on and so on. And that's one of the reasons that huge divorce numbers are taking place between years 24 and 27. There's nothing to talk about after there's no more pediatrician visits and field trip permission slips to sign. And we have got to be cognizant of that the whole time.
Don't put your marriage on hold. Start today to make it a priority. You'll find trusted advice for your relationship at focusonthefamily.com/marriage.
Tom Baker back on the second portion of Friday, December the 9th, Open Mic Friday. And the phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. It's on any theological subject at all of your choosing, and we'll attempt to do the best we can in answering it. We're taking a look at ways in which the Word of God is not rightly divided. When you approach the Scripture, the primary task is first to interpret the Bible verses in context. That means Scripture interprets Scripture, and it's called exegesis, which means you get out of the text what God wants you to know from the text. You don't make up something and then try and find it in the text, but know what God wants you to know. But once you interpret it, knowing what it meant to the people in those days, you need to apply it to the people today. And the application principle is the distinction between law and gospel. So, very, very simply, you've got a parable of a lost sheep that Jesus finds, puts on his shoulders. What's the application to today? That's the same way he's saving you. That's right. He finds you. He takes your sins to the cross. He dies for you. So the sermon isn't about what the people in Jesus' day thought was going on only, but also how does it apply to us? And that's where law and gospel comes in. Let's go to the phone lines and talk to Rick. Hi, Rick.
Hi, good afternoon, Pastor Baker.
Good afternoon to you.
The one thing that you said about attitudes right before the break, I got a comment on that, and then there's a verse that I would like you to teach to us a little bit. My neighbor comes over, rakes my leaves, washes my muddy truck and my stinking dog, and that may change my attitude towards him right here, right now. But Jesus Christ comes and lives the righteous life, living that life, and then dying that death,
mm-hmm.
and doing that, and going through that resurrection. Well, so big deal. Why does my attitude change? My attitude's not going to change just because I hear that he's done so many wonderful things for me. It has to go further than that. It's the Holy Spirit working in us to really accept it at that point. We on ourselves, regardless how good the good news is just going to pretty much thumb our nose at it. And the one thing about sinner and saint is that we right now are seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. And that's rather difficult to grasp if you don't have the Spirit of God living in you. You just don't see how that's possible. You have the mind of Christ. How is things like that possible?
Well, let me respond a little bit here, Rick. First of all, when your neighbor cleaned your truck and your smelly dog, you realize that had happened. When we're talking about Jesus dying on the cross for sins, the people who don't think much about it really don't have a trust that it was for them. So you are absolutely right. Until the Holy Spirit creates that faith in you, your attitude will not change because you don't really believe he did it for you, if he did it at all.
Right.
So what is necessary for an attitude to change, you must think it happened in reality and it really was for your benefit when you did not deserve it. And that's the point I was trying to make. I was assuming where we were talking about believers who trust that. But if you're talking about the Pharisees, some of them, their attitude didn't change at all because they did not believe that Jesus was the fulfillment of the coming Messiah. And this idea about being seated at the right hand of God, I can prove to you, Rick, you already believe that when you say the Lord's Prayer. Because you say, Our Father, who art in heaven. Now, how does that get to heaven unless you're already at the right hand of God in Christ, and Christ is the one who is your intercessor taking that prayer to the Father? And that's what Ephesians chapter 1 means by we are already seated at the right hand of God in Christ and in Christ alone, because he's the head, we're the body, and that gives us the privilege of addressing God as our Father, and assuming he's hearing us.
Amen.
Anything else?
No, sir.
Well, thank you very much for that clarification.
You have a wonderful day.
You too, Rick. God bless. Anybody else can phone 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We're talking about how law and gospel is confused because things are reversed. The gospel is preached first, then the law, which, of course, isn't helpful because nobody needs good news until they need to know why. Sanctification comes first, then justification, as though God is going to justify you in light of your wonderful works, when the unbeliever can't even do one good work until he is totally justified. Because doing a good work is not just accomplishing a work outwardly, it's having the right motivation. And that takes faith in Jesus Christ. But once you have that faith in Jesus Christ, wow. So when we're talking about confusing law and gospel, let's be real clear. We're not talking really about the content. What's the law? What's the gospel? We're really talking about the use that people use the gospel when they should be using the law. And they use the concept of sanctification when it's too early. They still need to be working on justification. Let's go back to the phone lines and talk with Mary. Hi, Mary.
Hello. I'm just calling concerning faith. Question that faith gives, well, the Holy Spirit, rather. The Holy Spirit gives you faith?
Yes.
The Holy Spirit gives you faith. And also, I'm thinking here about justification. Looking at the sanctuary, isn't justification subject of earth, the earth itself, you know, of the sacramental as the first what a department was earthly? Is that justification planned by heaven itself? And then by Jesus coming, it was on earth where he had died, sacrificial and everything. Is that justification before sanctification? I heard you put sanctification before justification.
Yeah, I was saying that if you put sanctification before justification, that is wrong. First, Jesus dies.
Which is justification. Isn't that the courtyard?
Absolutely. You're right on. And you are justified in the sense that God no longer holds you accountable for your sins. You're still a sinner.
Oh, yes, oh, yes.
But you're not held accountable for them. That's what the word forgiveness means, Mary.
Oh, yeah. I can see the second apartment where the veil, where daily sanctification, daily sacrificing, and that blood stay there for a whole year on that veil, which is the represented flesh, until atonement once a year, which represents the second coming of Christ, that atonement. That's when the veil, as you had said yesterday, split, where that blood is no more there, visible.
Yes, and Jesus comes out of the Holy of Holies into your heart.
Which is the Advent. That's the only time the sin is forgiven, disappeared completely, when Advent appeared.
Yes, we talk about Advent in three ways. The first Advent is his coming in the Bethlehem stable. The second one is the one you're talking about right now, his coming into your heart. And, of course, he has another coming on Judgment Day.
That's what I'm saying. That's when sin is completely just no more, disappeared.
That's right, because you get a new body.
So sin is still remaining as that daily sacrifice and remaining until that one time judgment as that latter one.
That's absolutely correct. You've hit that right on the head.
Okay, thank you. So much more to speak on.
Thank you so very much, Mary, and you keep calling. We really appreciate that. Anybody else can call us here at 505-7850, toll-free 1-800-730-2727. What she was speaking of is about that Old Testament Great Day of Atonement. That was a day when the high priest alone went into the Holy of Holies to sacrifice on behalf of the people. And it represented and pointed forward to the greatest day of atonement, which, of course, is the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ, when he pays for your sins and then pronounces you forgiven. Remember what he said to the Father? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And that's why we believe, teach, and confess that the greatest message we can tell people is they're not going to have to pay for their sins, because one already has paid for them. All right. The third way in which the using of law and gospel gets messed up is you preach faith first and then repentance. The reason that is mixed up is repentance is necessary to help you to come to an understanding that you are a sinful human being. And when you realize that you are a sinful human being, you recognize you got a big problem. Because there's no way you can get rid of your sin. Then the Holy Spirit, after the hearing of the gospel, creates faith, which is simply trust in a promise. If more people would understand what faith is, like, for instance, I really think people misunderstand that when they talk about, with faith you can do anything. As though faith is some kind of a power source that gives you the ability to do supernatural acts and this sort of thing. No, that's not faith. Faith is simply trust, belief, confidence in the promises connected to the cross and resurrection. Are you confident that Jesus suffered enough for your sin? Are you confident that the Father is now reconciled to you because of the death of Jesus Christ? Are you confident that the gift of the forgiveness of sins is heard from Jesus himself as he sends out the disciples two to tell the good news? Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted. Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. Repentance is my attitude that I fall short of the glory of God. And that is a very worrisome thing, which necessitates faith to believe the promises of God. Numbers here are 505-7850 or toll-free 1-800-730-2727. Let's go speak with Sylvia. Hi, Sylvia.
Hi, Pastor Baker. I think I've heard you say this before, but I have a question.
Sure.
Haven't you said it's wrong to take verses and scriptures out of God's Word?
Yeah, to take them out of context.
Well, I have the older King James Version, and I have the newer Bibles, and one that really bothers me is the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, where it's the eunuch and Philip having their discussion. Can you give me an idea of why they would totally leave out verse 37?
It's in the King James, isn't it?
Yes, in all the King James I have. But the newer ones that I've purchased several of them at different Bible stores, they totally leave that verse out. And I was just wondering why.
Bible translations are made on the basis of Greek or Hebrew manuscripts. There are about 50,000 remnants of manuscripts that we have found so far, like portions of a book of, say, John or Exodus or things like that. Now, the problem is they didn't have copy machines in those days, so that when the Bible was written, there were copyists. They would either read it themselves and copy it, or somebody would stand in front of them and read it and they would copy down. And you know what happens when somebody tries to copy that. Either words are left out, sometimes even verses.
But you know, the newer King James Version that my son has, it's in there. And this is an old one that was, printed, I think in the 60s or maybe further back.
Yes, that verse is found in what they call the Western texts, including even the Latin tradition. So if you go into the Septuagint, which is the Latin, mm-hmm. You'll find it there also. But in some of the older texts, which the RSV and the NIV are based on, it is not found. And so there is a conversation among scholars whether or not it was left out on purpose, or whether someone put it in to make things clear. We're not really sure why.
Well, I've had several of my Baptist relatives tell me that some of the Bibles I have in my house, they wouldn't have in their house because it totally leaves out. And this is just one of them, they said.
Yes. Oh, no, no. There's a lot of... But let me say this, Sylvia, and you can tell your friends that. Philip doesn't say anything that contradicts any other part of the Bible.
Yeah, I told him that doesn't have anything, you know, to do with my belief because, like you said, you're a believer.
Yes.
If you're ready for baptism.
Yes,
but
yes.
But I know a lot of them really are bothered because the newer versions of the Bibles are totally leaving out different verses.
Well, if I was, you know, their teacher, their pastor, I would say, no, no, I have no problem in leaving it in because Philip doesn't say anything here. I'll give you a good example. You know, the Roman Catholic translations of the Lord's Prayer does not have the part, you know, at the end, thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. The reason that I believe it may not have been the original part is from Second Chronicles. It's part of the worship liturgy at the temple.
Mm-hmm.
Now, what I think happened when copyists would copy, they had margins where they would put notes. And it seems to me, at least this is what the best argument is, that one of the copyists was so happy in reading the Lord's Prayer that he used this liturgical piece from Second Chronicles and put it in the margin. But the next copyist thought it was part of the Lord's Prayer and added it in. So whether or not it's part, it really doesn't matter because it's still in the Bible. And Jesus may have said the Lord's Prayer more than once in teaching his disciples, like we say it many times.
Mm-hmm.
So sometimes he might have put that in or sometimes left it out. And so this is an open question where I'm not going to say to a Christian, if you don't use it, you're wrong, or if you use it, you're wrong. It's simply that we're not sure. And that would be the same with this verse 37 in Acts 8.
Okay, thank you very much, Pastor Baker.
Thanks so much for calling, Sylvia. I appreciate it.
Thank you.
Okay. In fact, I just finished reading an excellent article by obviously a scholar, and he was making the point that, especially at the time of Jesus, the Bible texts were primarily not read, but spoken. In other words, there was a lot of preparation that a reader in church would do in preparing to read a Bible passage. Because, you know, as Jesus is teaching in the synagogue, they're going from Bible passages that already are in the Bible. And he himself says when they're reading Isaiah 53, I think it was, he says, this scripture speaks of me. And then, of course, did a sermon. They were so angry they wanted to throw him off a cliff. The point I'm making, therefore, is when you read the Bible, that really leads to a lot of interesting questions because some items are in parentheses. In other words, they're explanations of, say, what the Bible writer is reading. And some scholars aren't sure that that was really part of the Bible, or perhaps it was part of the reader in explaining this to people who were unfamiliar with that kind of language. So this gets into be much more complex, but I have to say this. Just as this Acts verse 37 of chapter 8, whether it's in the Bible or not, changes nothing about what we believe. Philip says, if you believe with all your heart, you may be baptized. He answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, that is not in a lot of Bible manuscripts, but it is in some of the older ones. But just because something is old doesn't mean it's better. Because a mistake could have been made about one set of older Bible copyists, and then it's followed all the way through. But an excellent question, but nothing to worry about, because the text doesn't add to or subtract from the Bible, And if somebody really insists it's in the Bible, I don't have a problem with that, because it is the Word of God. Just like the portion in the Lord's Prayer, which comes out of 2 Chronicles, it's part of the Bible. Whether it was part of the Lord's Prayer or not, you know, that's something that we're just going to have to think about. All right. We've looked at confusion between gospel first, then law, sanctification first, then justification, faith first, then repentance, now good works first, and then grace. The reason you cannot preach a person to do good works before a person has the grace of God is because the only work that God recognizes as salvific is called the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And to do that work, one has to have received the grace of God in receiving faith and trust in the promises. All the works done by an unbeliever are works that are self-centered. To get them Christ-centered, the grace of God must be mentioned, must be brought to bear, so that a person can come to a right understanding. I think we can get one more in. Let's go to Deborah. Hi, Deborah.
Hi. I just wanted to mention that the Roman Catholics, when they say the Lord's Prayer, they do include, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory, now and forever. Amen." There's just a little separation where the priest says another part in the prayer, but then that is added at the end.
Where did you hear that? Because I have never heard that in a Roman church.
In Mass every weekend.
Really?
Yes.
Interesting. You know, I listen to that Roman Catholic radio station every now and then when they're doing the Lord's Prayer of the Rosary. And say, there they leave it off.
Oh, okay.
You know, I'd like you to ask your priest why you're using it there. Has there been a change in the Vatican? Because, frankly, I'm more thinking that the Roman Church has it right, that Jesus didn't say that part and it was added. That makes more sense. So it's interesting to me that they're adding it back in.
Okay, I will find that out.
And then give me a ring back, and I would sure appreciate to hear what he has to say.
Okay, thank you.
Well, thank you so very much.
You're welcome.
God bless.
You too.
I'm Tom Baker, and you've been listening to Law and Gospel. And what we're doing here is getting ready to be preaching this Sunday. We're going to be in Wellsville, and we're going to be there for both the Bible study and the worship service. That's in West St. Louis area. So if you're all interested, we'd love you to show up. I believe I need to be there at 8:30. I'm trying to remember. I don't have everything in front of me there. But looking forward to preaching there. And God bless. And we pray that you will have a wonderful worship service wherever you will be, that it will be law and gospel, in order that they might come to a better understanding that we are saved by grace, through faith, on account of Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Till Monday, when we're going to be talking about a prophet who told someone the untruth. Till then, God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekdays at 3 p.m. on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105, or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org.